add my thanks for all of taking time to come. Appreciate your presence. We'll look together in Genesis chapter 31. This is Jacob still in Laban's house. And I just want to read verse number 13, God's direction to him. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, return unto the land of thy kindred. Come to chapter 33. He has just parted company with Esau, amazingly, without any incident occurring. And we read in verse number 16, verse chapter 33, verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house, made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem. Now, some translations say Jacob came in peace to a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He erected there an altar and called it El Elohai Israel. Chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel, and spoke kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and his sons were at the cattle in the field. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. Then we have the sad, dishonest dealings of Jacob's sons with the men of the city, telling them they need to be circumcised before they can intermingle with them. And verse 24, and unto Hamor and his son, and unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city. Came to pass on the third day when they were sore, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, asses, and that which was in the city, that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fledst from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, all that are with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Let us now arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, who was with me in the way that which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem, and they journeyed. Now you'll notice, you can add the chapter of five burials, five different burials. This is the first, burying their idols and their earrings and all. He hid them under the oak which was in Shechem. Then he erects an altar, verse number 6. And then in verse number 7, Deborah dies. That's the second burial. Then God buries his name in the next verse. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And then down the chapter, maybe just we should read verse number 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come of thy loins. And the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, to thy seed. After thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and he set up a pillar. Then you'll notice verse number 16, Rachel dies, and Rachel is buried. And Jacob laments over that. And you come to the end of the chapter, look at verse number 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. The days of Isaac were 104 years. Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was buried, gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now we don't have time to prove it, But the last mention of the burial is out of chronological order. It really doesn't occur here, it occurs much later. But God is bringing together five burials for the purpose of marking a distinct change now in the life of this man, Jacob. So I just want to look at this chapter. It's a very difficult section to deal with, but I trust God will give us help. I want you to think, first of all, of the color of the chapter. The color of the chapter is very dark, very tragic. No bright hues of victory, no bright hues of advancement on the part of Jacob. It is a very dark, sad chapter. Color of the chapter. Now, the commentators are very quick to point out that the fact that God records faithfully the failures of even his best saints is an indirect indication of the inspiration of Scripture. Most biographers tend to gloss over the negative features of their heroes. Most individuals writing the lives of people they respect tend to minimize failure and disappointment in their lives. God, in very, very clear, unmistakable tones, tells us the blemishes as well as the blessings of the people of God. So in one way, it is an indirect evidence of inspiration of Scripture that God gives us the sad details of this episode in Jacob's life. The other side of that, just to encourage us, is this. When you come to the New Testament, God never brings up the failure of an Old Testament saint. That's wonderful. He never brings up the failure. Even a Lot gets a commendation as righteous Lot, and that he was grieved day to day with the unrighteous acts and so on. So while God does tell us faithfully the details of the failure and shortcomings of saints, he never brings it up in the New Testament. And I think we can just say, God has promised their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more forever. So that's a great encouragement. So we have seen something then of the color of the chapter and the commentators of the chapter. What about the cynics in the chapter? Those who are cynics, those who like to cast aspersions upon the word of God, they're very quick to point out here that in this chapter, chapter 34, this is one of those sordid sections of scripture that they point to. Amazing that while they know so little of scripture, they know the few chapters like Genesis 19 and Genesis 34 that depict the ugly part of life among the people of God. They seize upon it. But we should not allow that to discourage us. The cynics are going to always look for what they can of to detract from the word of God. But could I speak to you a moment about Christ in the chapter? When I say Christ in the chapter, where is Christ in this chapter? Could I tell you about another man who came to a well at this very same place? He met another woman. He did not leave a woman defiled. He left a woman pure. He didn't leave a city of men slaughtered and in death and devastated. He left, and many of the men of that city believed in him. Lord Jesus is in contrast to Jacob and his sons. He came to the well at Sychar, and a woman came out, a woman marked by impurity, immorality, shame, disgrace, coming at a time when none of the other women would come. And she came looking for natural water and found the water of life. The Lord Jesus left her, cleansed, purified. He left the city with many of the men of that city rejoicing in salvation. Tremendous contrast from what we have here in this chapter concerning the men and the city of Shechem. So we're reminded then of Christ in the chapter and the great contrast in his visit and in his time there. Four things at least we want to draw your attention to in the chapter before us. Number one, the danger of incomplete obedience. The danger of incomplete obedience. Number two, the disaster of inconsistent actions. The disaster of inconsistent actions. He builds a house. He buys land. Here's a pilgrim. Here's a stranger. Here's someone who was told he would not be able to own any of it, but it would all be his one day. Yet he's buying land. He's building a house. He's settling down. So the danger, the disaster rather, of inconsistent actions. The disorder, the devastation, the destructiveness of failure in leadership. Failure in leadership. Jacob does not take the lead, his sons do. And sad, tragic tale unfolds of failure in leadership. And finally, the devastation from intense anger. Now you may say, what's the purpose of this chapter? I mean, I thought Jacob was, he just came from wrestling with the angel. He was just blessed. His name was just changed. He's just seen God face to face. What does this chapter have to do with Jacob's development? Jacob is going to see some of Jacob reproduced in his own sons. He's going to see the deceitfulness that marked him reproduced in Simeon and Levi. He's going to see the anger that he expressed towards Laban multiplied in his sons again. So Jacob is going to have to face himself, the basest part of his nature, seen in his offspring. Now, no aspersions upon my children, but when you see the negative things in your personality reproduced in your children, it's a very humbling thing. You realize how much you need the grace of God in your own life to change. And here Jacob is confronted with the real full life picture of Jacob in his own family. And it is going to be the turning point, ultimately, in his life for God. So Genesis 34, while a very dark, sordid picture, has this redeeming feature. It is a turning point in his life when he realizes the old Jacob has to go. I used to think I knew how evil sin was. The older you get, the more advanced you become in your Christian life, the more you realize how absolutely depraved your heart is. I sometimes liken it to an onion. You know, you peel it, you think you've got, and yet there's another layer beneath that, another layer beneath that, another layer beneath that. And you begin to discover how deep, how completely wicked your human heart is. And Jacob is learning that here in this chapter, to his own grief, to his own loss. So with that before us, I want to think then with you of the danger of partial obedience. God had told him to return to the land, and he did. But he didn't return to Bethel, or he didn't return to his family in Mamre. Rather, he returned as close as he could to the land without getting too far into it. Just to Shechem, just to the edge of the land, just obeying God enough to say he had obeyed God, but not really returning to where God wanted him to be. So here he is, marked by incomplete obedience to the word of God. And I think we need to say incomplete obedience or partial obedience is really disobedience. God does not expect partial obedience. God expects complete obedience. Obedience pleases God far more than we realize. You and I possess one thing that God will never take from us. He will never wrest it from us, never take it from us against our will. The thing that we have that God will never take from us is our wills. Our wills. My money, really, he could take from me anytime. My health, he could take that as well. My body, he could cause impairment. So really, the only thing I really have to give God in the end that is totally mine, that he'll never take from me, is my will. So when I obey, I am yielding my will to God. And it is the greatest sacrifice a human being can make. And of course, the greater the cost, the greater the sacrifice. So we look at Gethsemane's garden and are reminded of the ultimate cost and the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate pleasure and joy that a father received from the yielding of a will for his pleasure and his glory. So Jacob is going to learn here the need to bow his will and to accept the will of God for his life. But he fails to do it. Incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience marked Saul on one occasion. He lost the kingdom because of it. He was told to slay all Amalek and everyone linked with Amalek and all this. But he kept the best of the flocks and he spared the king. And that's when God says, Samuel says, has God as great delight in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken in the fat of rams. God is looking for obedience in his children. Now, could I just turn that to a practical turn for a moment in our meeting? Maybe you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized. Maybe you've been baptized, but not in assembly fellowship. Maybe there's an association, a habit, something you're involved in that you know is wrong and you should give it up, and something you should do, but God is looking for obedience. That will please God more than anything else you can give him. Not your money, not your time. He wants obedience. He wants your will bowed to his. So here we are. The cost of compromise, the cost of incomplete obedience. Of course, Jacob could think back if Abraham had ever told him. God had called Abraham an Ur of the Chaldees. He stopped at a place called Haran until his father died. We're not told how many years. Some commentators think It may have been 10 years or more that he spent there before Terah died and he moved on into the land that God had promised him. But whatever the case, it's only when he leaves Haran and comes into the land that God tells us his age. It's as though he begins to live when he obeys God. God says, he's 75 years of age. He's going to live for me now. Give him 100 years to live and to display all my glory before the heathen nations around. So that God is looking for obedience, not partial, not temporary, not limited. He's looking for complete obedience from you and from me, a bowing of my will, an accepting of his word, a living out of his truth in my life for him. So we're reminded then of incomplete obedience. The danger of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Dinah goes out to see the daughters of the land. Sounds very innocuous. Sounds very simplistic, right? Just going out to see how other people are living, what they're doing, what their activities are, how they spend their day. It's a tremendous danger to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. She was in the wrong place at the wrong time. We are prone to sin. Desire, opportunity. Sometimes the desire is there, but the opportunity isn't. Sometimes the opportunity is there, but the desire isn't. So if I put myself in the wrong place where opportunity is possible and the desire is there, I'm setting myself up for a tremendous fall. She goes out to meet the daughters of the land, and it's not long before she meets the men of the land. She was a place where she shouldn't have been. It's a very, very serious matter, very dangerous thing to be where I ought not to be, to move in companies I ought not to move in. Now, I know men in business here, some in education, you have to be in certain places, have to be mingle among unsafe people, and you do it as carefully as you can, but those are requirements. This is not something that was required of her. She went out to see the daughters of the land, and the result was she made a terrible mistake. She exposed herself to danger. Never put yourself in a position where you could be exposed to spiritual failure, falls, disaster. Preserve yourself. So we see here then that she is in the wrong place. He pitches his tent toward Shechem, and his daughter soon is going out, whether out of curiosity or whether to kind of broaden her culturally to see how the other half of the world lives. Whatever it may be, she's in the wrong place, and disaster befell her. Reminded then of this tremendously dangerous prospect. He pitches an altar there, trying to set up a testimony for God where God did not intend the testimony to be set up. And soon he's going to have to leave that place in disgrace, in utter shame as a result of his failure. So the danger of partial obedience, the danger of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, the danger of exposure to what was not intended. Then the deceitfulness of nurtured anger. Now, Simeon and Levi, obviously, were brothers of Dinah. As such, they would have a vested interest in her purity and her being preserved. And now she has been defiled and likely no longer a candidate for marriage in that situation. The immoral nature of their action is stress force. They committed sin against God and against Jacob's name, and against the men of the city. These righteously indignant men, two of them, Reuben and Judah, would themselves be marred by immorality later. They're righteously indignant now that immorality has been committed against a sister, but now, later, Reuben is going to go up and defile his father's bed, and Judah, you know, the sad story of Judah and Tamar, and so on. So easy to see sin in others and not see it in ourselves. So easy to condemn in others what is latent in our own hearts. These boys were marked by wickedness themselves. But the immoral action of one is followed by the abdication of leadership by Jacob. He fails to take leadership. I think I mentioned one of the earlier nights that Genesis is a study in the failure in leadership, the reversal of leadership. Eve takes the lead and Adam follows. Sarah makes a suggestion that Abraham follows, and so on. All through the book, leadership fails in its role. Here again, Jacob is silent. and his sons take over. And the result is disaster and shame and reproach and all that. When Hamar comes to speak to Jacob, the sons who take over, he's silent. Now, I'm not sure whether he consented to what they were doing, whether he knew what they were doing, but he seems just to go along passively with their actions. He fails to take leadership. So whether in the home or in the assembly, in a marriage, leadership is something God has vested in certain individuals. God expects that leadership to be taken, to be carried out, to be respected, and to be honored. Sometimes in a marriage, there are men who do not like to take leadership, don't like to make decisions, don't like to be the one who has to decide everything. And sometimes sisters are left wondering, what do we do? How do I honor my husband in his role as leader if he won't take leadership? Well, you can still do that by making the decision if he wants you to. Make the decision and make sure he agrees that the decision is the right one to make. You've bowed to his leadership. You've given him final word, final consent as to what to do. And if he just humps and say, oh, do what you want to do, you've allowed him to take the role of leader and respected his leadership. So leadership is something God intends to be preserved in families, in marriages, and in the assembly. And we all know the role the male has and the role the female has in that issue of leadership. But then the deceit of the brothers is very, very real here. The men of Shechem, their ultimate goal is let's absorb these Israelites into us, and we'll get their wealth, we'll get their women, and we'll have everything that belongs to them eventually. We'll just absorb them into our nation. And of course, this is tremendously dangerous for the nation of Israel because God intended them to be a separate nation. So the men of Shechem have a plan to absorb Israel and get rid of the nation and its distinctiveness. And again, individuals take issues into their own hands, and they're going to handle this themselves and be able to maintain separation, but separation by a sword that was wrong. So the deceitfulness of these boys, God did not need their deceit. God did not need their anger. God did not need their vengeance somehow to be stirred to maintain Israel as a nation. God could well do that. He rebuked kings for their sake. He said, touch not mine anointed, do my servant no harm. God could look after the nation of Israel. But these men decided, we are going to do it because they have defiled our sister Dinah. They acted deceitfully. So what was true in Laban, Uncle Laban, what was true in Dad Jacob was now true in these boys. Jacob is getting to view the awfulness of deceitfulness as it plays out on his family. The awfulness of anger as is expressed by his sons towards others. And as I said earlier, he's getting a view of Jacob in his family. And it must be very humbling. We've looked at the destructiveness of unbridled vengeance. Interesting. Sometime, if I ever have time to do it, I'd like to take up a study of Shechem. All the things that occurred at Shechem. You recall Abimelech and the destruction of the city of Shechem. And you recall that they buried Joseph's bones at Shechem and John 4 in Shechem and so on. But here at Shechem, there's going to be terrible just devastation. Unbridled vengeance and anger. The timing was perfect the third day. The treachery was cruel. The treatment of others, women, children, everyone taken slaves and captives. Just like they've lost all sense of morality, all sense of good and kindness and goodness. They're marked by anger and vengeance and cruelty and hatred. It's amazing that even a man like David, as godly and as good a man as David was, when he got away from God and went down to the Philistines, and you remember he dwelt at Ziklag, and he never told the Philistine king what he was doing. He lied to him about they were going and he had to destroy everyone, all the villages that he would plunder, and he had to kill everyone so that no word got back to the king that he was really not harassing the south of Judah, but was really harassing the surrounding neighbors. David came hard-hearted and callous and indifferent. If you and I were to get away from God, we have no idea how far we could get, how cold and hard we could become. It is amazing how the potential in every one of us. Here is the sons of Jacob, away from God, wreaking vengeance. There's David, away from God, wreaking vengeance. I've often marveled. Luke gives us lots of contrasting pictures in his gospel. rather Matthew, I'm sorry. Matthew gives us some contrasting pictures. Matthew begins by telling us of a king that was mocked. When Herod saw that he was mocked, he destroyed all the children, 2 years and older, in the coasts. Gospel ends with the Lord Jesus being mocked. And he's showing compassion, kindness, gentleness, goodness. So we can never, never fall back upon what they did to me. They deserve it. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. We are called to follow his steps. So here we find a destructiveness of unbridled vengeance and anger. But then we see the debacle from failed leadership. It's amazing that Jacob never condemns his sons for the massacre. He condemns them because now he's in danger. All that Jacob was thinking about is Jacob. He doesn't seem to be worried by his daughter's defilement, the prospect of intermarriage with the Canaanites. He seems to be, he's only concerned with himself. Now you recall that Abraham, it says of Abraham, that Abraham dealt honorably with the Hittites back in chapter 23 when he was burying his wife. And Isaac dealt honorably with the Philistines when he was in the land of the Philistines as well. Here is a man, and now Jacob's sons have become aggressors, and the result is his name is made to stink. One thing I didn't point out, but as you go back over the chapter, you'll see it so clearly. The name of God is never mentioned once in chapter 34. God is absent. There's no prayer. There's no petition. There's no calling upon God to preserve us in the battle. God is outside of it altogether. Here are people moving in their own wisdom, in their own fleshly energy, in their own deceitfulness, all of that. No prayer, no divine revelation, no promised blessing, no explicit mention of God at all. It appears that Jacob is only concerned about himself. Look at what he says. You have troubled me, made me to stink. They'll gather against me and they'll slay me. He doesn't even think. He's lost a teenage daughter. In fact, Dinah is never mentioned again in Scripture, except in the genealogy, you know, later on in Genesis. But as far as her life, it's gone. Her usefulness for God is gone. Jacob doesn't seem concerned about that. He's just looking at what all this has done to him, and he's lost years here as well. And we don't know how long. It may be. Commentators, I don't know where they get it, but commentators suggest he was perhaps 10 years in Shechem. So 20 years in Uncle Laban's house, another 10 years in Shechem, and finally he's leaving, a disgraced, humbled, embarrassed man as he leaves to return to his home, finally. Lovely that chapter 35 begins with God saying, now God said, arise and go. Twice over, God says, there. Go up to Bethel, there, where I bless thee, there, where they'll... That's where I want you, Jacob, not here, there. You ever been in a situation where the voice of God comes to you like it came to Elijah? What doest thou here? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. What are you doing here? Get out of here. So here's Jacob. God says, arise, go back to Bethel, where I appeared unto you with the first, and rebuild the altar, and so on. The voice of God directing him. Jacob is reminded then of a place where he's to dwell, where he's to know recovery. So that's the good side of this meeting this evening, the pathway to recovery that God outlines for Jacob. I think when we come to this chapter, we read those verses in verses 11, 12, and 13, where God renews all of his promises. All the promises God made before, all this dark picture of Jacob's life, all the promises God made at Bethel now are repeated again, chapter 35. You know what that tells me? It tells me that at any moment in time, God is ready to restore a soul to usefulness for him. There are no write-offs with God. We write people off like we write cars off who are damaged. There are no write-offs with God. There is always the pathway of restoration and usefulness. Here's Jacob coming back, literally as a shamed, humbled man. And God says, Jacob, everything's still good. I'm still going to bring seed out of you. Let me just read those words literally for you if I can, back in chapter 35. I will be fruitful and multiply, a nation and company of nations shall be of thee, kings shall come of thy loins, the land I gave unto Abraham, to thee I will give it, to thy seed after thee. God is saying, Jacob, I'm ready to take you up again and use you, now as Israel. You've seen the worst that's in your nature. You've seen how debased you are by nature. I am ready now to use you as Israel, as a prince with God. So that God is ready at any moment in time to take up a believer and restore blessing and restore usefulness and restore days to you for your future. Now, I don't know my audience completely. Don't know if this replies to anyone here, but if it doesn't apply now, it may apply someday in the future. We have a God who is marked by a God of restoration. He restores my soul is one of the lovely touches of Psalm 23, the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus to restore souls. So we find here then, Jacob is returning and he is commanded to arise and go. Then, of course, there's this charge to adjust. If you're going back to Bethel, there are things that are not consistent with Bethel. Things not consistent with the house of God. Put away the strange gods, change your garments, and be clean. Now, three things. Just a suggestion, not necessarily literally, but as far as the change of garments, make sure your testimony before the world is repaired. As far as the fact of the idols, make sure your relationship with God is right first. Make sure your testimony to the world is right, and then be pure. Make sure you yourself are cleansed from everything that once defiled you in life. So that it's not just an automatic, you know, get back online and everything's, no. You've got things to do. Now, interesting, God did not tell Jacob to do these things. Jacob realized, if I'm going to Bethel, if I'm going back to the house of God, these things cannot mark me anymore, can't mark my family. Now, whether he's referring by the idols to the teraphims that Rachel had taken when they escaped from Laban, whatever it may be, whether they had accumulated other idols along the way, whatever it is, idolatry had come into the family. Despite the revelation of God to the family, idolatry had come in. And if they're going to be useful for God, they've got to be right with God first of all. Then they've got to be right with outwardly with their garments, with the world, keeping themselves unspotted from the world, then pure within, making sure that they themselves were in the right spiritual condition for God to use, needing to be cleansed. And Jacob journeys, and we didn't read it, but the fear of God was upon the nations, and no one attacks him. He's able to return to the land safely, and here are the vital steps to the path of restoration. Then he rebuilds the altar, the construction of the altar. On his arrival, he rebuilds the altar and names it El Bethel. Now, back in Shechem, he had this grandiose title of the altar, the God of the altar. But now he realizes this is just the God of Israel, the God of the house of God, rather. It is wonderful, and I don't want to diminish it or demean it in the least. It is wonderful to be thankful for the house of God that we have. It is a far better thing to be thankful for the God of the house of God that we have. We can make the assembly my idol and lose sight of. It's not the assembly, it's just a means by which we honor God, means by which we display Christ to the world. It's really the Christ of the house, the God of the house, that should really be my passion. And he finally realized, really the thing is the God of the house, the God of the house of God is real. So he rebuilds the altar and he renames it and he shows spiritual maturity. I mentioned then the very next thing that follows. Deborah dies. Here is a link with his past. Here is a link with his mother, right? Now, we don't know whether when Rachel died, or sorry, when Rebecca died, Deborah came to be with Jacob, or whether she was sent at some earlier time, but never, whatever the case, here is his link with the past. Deborah, his mother's nurse, and she dies. So God is severing all of his links, one by one. Deborah. Then Rachel dies. The woman who said, give me children or else I die, now is bearing a son, Benjamin, and he dies. Benoni, Benjamin. Interesting. Those two names that are given here in this chapter to her, the son of my sorrow. as a result, because as a result of the birth of Benjamin, she was losing her life, giving her life to give birth. But to Jacob, it's the son of my right hand. Interesting. Every place you see the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with Mary in the New Testament, in one sense, he's the son of her sorrow. But every time he's the son of her sorrow, he's the son of God's right hand. Look at the contrast. For example, the most obvious one, of course, is Calvary, where she views the Lord, her son hanging upon a cross, and he was the son of her sorrow. But at that very same moment, he was the son of God's right hand, the Benjamin accomplishing the will of God and accomplishing it to the glory of God. So she bears a son, and then she gives her life, and she is buried. So again, the idea that God is closing doors, he's winnowing away, he's hedging up Jacob, and the past is something that has to be set aside and forgotten. And so here, he's burying Deborah, then he buries his wife, Rachel. I mentioned, so if I'm being redundant, forgive me, but we would have thought, here's a man and he's right with God now. After all of that horrible, sordid, ugly past, he's now right with God. And he's moving in the pathway of God. And there should be everything going rosy and everything should turn out wonderfully. Yet he loses the object of his love. He loses his wife. He loses Rachel. At the very moment he's restored to God. So I'm reminded very, very forcibly that in the pathway of obedience to God, there are sorrows, there are trials, there are difficulties. Why? Why? The most, I think it's counted it recently, I think 19 times in the Psalms, I may be wrong, might be 13. Nevertheless, 13 or 19 times in the Psalms, the psalmist cries out, how long? How long, O God? How long? And here's the trial. How long is it going to be? When are you going to intervene? Every day my enemies are mocking me and saying, where is your God? How long? So that's in the pathway of obedience, in the pathway of faithfulness to God, you and I are going to find trials, tragedies, the unexpected, the heartaches, the tears. Jacob buried the object of his love when he buried Rachel. Now, it may be, I mentioned also, I think, it may be that had he not been restored to God, that he would not have been able to endure the trial, may not have been able to endure losing Rachel. And only as a result of being restored and back in fellowship with God could he now endure the trial he's called upon to pass through. So, in the pathway of restoration, there will be trials. Both Peter and James use the same expression, the trial of your faith. Because every trial tests what I think of God. Is he actually in control? Does he actually know what I'm passing through? Does he actually care? Does he actually love? Is he really doing the very best for my life? You say you never think those thoughts, really? Well, I think them for you, okay? They come to my mind very frequently. Whether it's a traffic jam, a flat tire, a dead battery, whatever it may be. Doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? Trial of your faith. What do I think of God? Every trial is going to reveal what I think of God. Can he be depended upon? Can I rely upon his resources? Will he keep me safe and protect me? Is this really the best plan for my life he's unfolding before me? All of that, the trial of our faith. The pathway of restoration, and the result is times of sorrow as well. But then there's the confirming appearance. God appears to him in Bethel. The God who appeared to him once in Bethel now appears to him again. Roughly seven appearances of God during Jacob's life. The last one is when he goes down to Egypt. Here is another one. He appears here to him in Bethel. And again, first of all, there's the divine estimation. It says that God said to him when he came out of Paddan Aram, oh, wait a minute, that was at least 10 years ago. Could I suggest to you that 10 years out of fellowship with God were 10 years of blank pages? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, The children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians saying to do were destroyed. By faith, they compassed the walls of Jericho. Wait a minute. 40 years intervened there. 40 years intervened between the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho. But there were 40 years of failure, murmuring, sin. They were blank pages in God's book. I don't think God is recording all of your sins and failures in heaven, but there may well be years that are blank, years that could have been used for God, days that could have been put to use for God, and they're blank pages in God's book. I think we will be, maybe I shouldn't say this, we won't, ashamed is a poor word to use, embarrassed another poor word to use, surprised, however you want to put it. I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll find lots of blank pages in our lives. Things we thought were really stellar moments for God that were just blank, just self. Years that perhaps were spent wandering that could have been used for God in a better way. Here, God says, you came out of Paddan Aram, and everything in between, just lost. 10 years of life lost. Solemn thing to think that God has given us time. Time to be devoted in worship, in service, in activity, and we have failed to use it as we ought to. So God's estimation of time, God appeared to him, and there was the first, this is the first voice he has heard now since God said, arise, get up, and come into the land. Introduces well to the transformation, not just his estimation, but transformation. Thy name no more Jacob, but Israel. Now, he had given that back at the brook Jabbok, but now he's going to live in the good of it. He's going to move in the good of it. He's going to live out the life of Israel rather than the life of Jacob from this moment on. Jacob will live, Jacob will now be Israel living as a man ought to live. He's restored and he receives a new revelation of God. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Abraham received that vision, the appreciation of that vision, back in chapter 17. Isaac received it as well in chapter 28. But now in restoration, Jacob is going to learn God in a fresh new way. God is anxious to reveal himself to us in all the fullness of his character, in all the many, many huge attributes of God, the all-sufficient God, the most high God, the great God, all of these different titles of God that we have in our Old Testament. God here is opening up his heart, revealing himself to Jacob in restoration. Knowing God through the trials of life, knowing God in our restoration as well as in our preservation day by day, Jacob is able now to appreciate a new, fresh character of God. You recall back in chapter 32 at Jabbok, when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Jacob said, what is thy name? God said, why are you asking after my name? My name is secret. My name is wonderful. Here he gets God's name. The restored man who now is living as Israel, the prince with God, gets a new revelation of the name of God. He appreciates it. And I mentioned already the affirmation that closes the chapter that God is affirming to him in restoration. Jacob, I never gave up on you. I never gave up on you. All that I intended for you, all that I planned for you, all that I had promised you is still good. The covenant is still good. It is still with you, and I'm able to use you from this moment forth. God affirming his relationship with Abraham, with Jacob, excuse me. And mentioned already, God is a God of restoration. One of his lovely, lovely works is the work of restoration. And God's promises, God's purposes for us are still secure. Now, of course, we have eternal security. We're not speaking of that. Speaking of our usefulness, our place in God's program, our usefulness for God, our ability to serve him as we ought to. God is able to use us and to bless us despite failures and shortcomings that may mark us in the past. So I trust God will encourage us. Lovely to think this very dark picture ends in a very bright, bright picture as Jacob is seen now moving in the good of the revelation of God. And as I mentioned earlier, the five burials of the chapter, five different things are buried. The gods of the past, he buries his name, he buries Deborah, he buries Rachel. At the end of the chapter, he buries his father. All his links with the past are now over and done, and he now moves forward. And while it may seem as though from the next chapter on, the life of Jacob is coming to an end, or the story of Jacob, really, the remainder of the book of Genesis is an interweaving of the story of Joseph and Jacob. And Jacob will take center stage at the very end of the book of Genesis once again. Look at that tomorrow night and consider something of the close of his life, the blessings he imparts to others, the blight of his life here on his life, the blessings of his life in the next phase in chapters number 48 and 49. We ask, look to God for his blessing on our meeting.